A somewhat familiar passage of scripture, but it's very pertinent to our lesson this morning. Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Who, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to just thank you for your willingness to send your Son, Jesus Christ, to earth to pay the penalty for sin, a penalty that would take us all of eternity to pay and would still never get paid. And so we thank you for the great sacrifice that you made on our behalf. We want to thank you for your word that you left to us, revealing the mind of Christ. And we pray that as your children, we would treasure and just be thrilled to look into the pages of your book. And so we thank you for this. And we also want to just think of our nation this morning. We thank you for it. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy. And we just pray that people, and not only in this nation, but around the world, would just recognize that truth is an absolute thing, and that the Word of God is the only place to find it. And so we just pray that there could be awakening to that fact. We want to think of our leaders in this country, from the president down through governors to state and local officials. We just pray that there could be a mindset, an attitude that would show respect for the Word of God, and at least show respect for people who want to respect the Word of God. So we just pray that would be true, and we just pray that the gospel would be light, and we just pray that your children would not get discouraged in a time when there is no justice, but we would take encouragement with the fact that we have a hope in heaven that can never be taken away. And so as we think of the effects of sin, and we just want to commit our nation to you. We want to also just pray for those who are sick, either with cancer or with other ailments. We just pray that in your grace you could undertake for them. And so we commit Corey Moninger to you. We just pray that a recovery could be good, and that he could go on with his life, and life that could count for Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for your grace. We think of Nancy Try, who is suffering with the effects of a stroke. We just commit her to you, and we just pray that you could undertake. And Ken Ahrens as well, with the fight with cancer that he has. So we just commit all these people to you. And as we think of our own children and our grandchildren, as we think of the culture that they are being raised in, a culture that is increasingly becoming more hostile, we just pray that they could see in us a hope and a people who do not despair, but recognize that we are just sojourners, we're just tourists passing through, that our real citizenship is in heaven, and that they could learn to look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, who by all measurements seems to be getting closer and closer each day. And so we just pray that we could take courage in the return of Jesus Christ and look forward to that. And so we commit that to you this morning. We pray that in our message this morning, as we look at a picture of the tremendous work that you have done for us, that our hearts could just, the love in our hearts for you, the appreciation for you would just grow. And so we pray to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just for a couple of announcements, on Tuesday, the women's Bible study will meet at 9:30, and then on Wednesday night, we'll have a Bible study here, and then the first Sunday in November, we have breakfast, so don't keep that in mind. Now, that's not next Sunday, but you can still come next Sunday. All right, so you can come next Sunday, but the following Sunday we will have breakfast. And I'll just give just a little brief update. I stopped and visited Nancy Try yesterday, and she is, I might just say with that the Christmas gift, I think this organization has really made it simple. So you just buy the stuff that you want, put it in a little box. For $7, you can have it sent anywhere in the world. And I'll tell you what, if you went down to, who is it? Who's the brown trucks? UPS. I must be losing them. You couldn't send something to Wisconsin for $7 anymore. You know, so this is actually a pretty, and this will go anywhere in the world. So that's pretty good. Well, in the meantime, let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 27. Exodus chapter 27. And last Sunday, we took a look at the ark, at the holiest of holies. We looked at the ark. We looked at the lid. We looked at the cherubims. We looked at the, here's a picture of the ark. Right here, and we noted this, that the items that were in the ark represented Israel's rebellion and their sin. And in every case, from Aaron's rod or that budded later on, and then what else did we have in there? We had the manna, which the Bible says after a while the children of Israel loathed. They hated the manna. And yet it was God's perfect food. We also had the Ten Commandments, which we've already noted. They broke before they even came down off the mountain. And so what we have is a righteous God and Israel's sin, and right between it is God's mercy. And on the mercy seat was his blood. And so when Jesus Christ, or God the Father, I should say, looks down, he doesn't see the sin. He sees the blood. And as they've already had an object lesson in Egypt, where God told the nation of Israel, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so we've got a wonderful picture here of the mercy of God. But we have some lessons as well. And here, part of this was the veil. And last week, we also looked at the fact that the veil kept people from the very presence of God. Nobody could go behind the veil. But, and if there was no exception to that, there would be no hope of ever connecting with God directly. But God made an exception. It was the Day of Atonement. And what we noted was is that one man went in to represent all the rest. And that was point number four. And he had to be equipped. And the equipment that he took with him was blood. And he had to be qualified. And this pictures the qualifications that Jesus Christ has. And what we have in Jesus Christ is the one man who represents us to the Father. And it's through him we can have access to the very presence of God. So there was a very distinct lesson that was taught right here. And here was a picture of the veil. I might just mention that, well, this is kind of a cool picture, wouldn't you agree? Okay, here's a priest that's pretty shocked with the veil being rent. One of the things we noted is this, is that not only was it rent from top to bottom, which would indicate to us that God did it, it was also rent completely in two. It was not partially done. And it's this completely in two, completely opening a new and a living way that is described for us in the book of Hebrews. Well, as we move on, we look at the altar. And I'd like to primarily focus on the brazen altar right here. And that brazen altar is not quite to scale. And I didn't notice that before, and I'll explain that in just a minute. But I might just say this, that in the tabernacle, there were two altars. And there was a difference between the two and a difference in the purpose. And as we look at the brazen altar, this one that's outside of the tabernacle, just inside the gate, we see that it's very public. All Israel could see this particular altar. The sacrifice on it was blood. But when we look on the altar of incense, and let me just point that out, that is right here, just before the veil, also called an altar. And as we think of that altar, it was very private. Nobody could see that altar. Even when it was being carried, it was covered. But inside, it was the priest only. There was no blood on this particular altar. It was incense only. And so what we've got is these two altars. Now, just to get into this, I'd like to talk about the definition of the word altar. The word altar, actually, in the English, comes to us from the Latin. And it means a high place. In the Latin, it meant a high place. That is not what it meant in the Old Testament. And so we sometimes get the idea, in fact, even in churches, we call, you know, some churches call, you know, this the altar or something like that, and it's a high place. That's from the Latin. That is not from the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, what this was referred to and what the word meant was a slaughter place. That's a literal translation. It was the place of death. And in the Old Testament, whenever we see the article the altar, it's in reference to the brazen altar, the brass altar that is the place where blood sacrifice was made in the tabernacle. It's also called the altar of burnt offerings. And the difference there is this, is that it literally means to go up. To go up. Really. So what's that all about? And we are going to answer in just a minute the questions about what is going up, where is it going, and where is it going to, and what does it mean, the so what of that particular question. But before we do, let's take a look at the design of the altar. And so as I've showed a picture right here, and I'm trying to show little different variations of the altar. Now this one here, at least in its dimensions, appears to be accurate. And so as we think of the design of the altar, what we find is this, is that the altar was the highest or tallest piece of furniture that was built. In Solomon's temple, they actually had it elevated, and they had a ramp that would they would walk the animals up to it was just raised up. In the tabernacle in the wilderness, there isn't that distinct instruction that was made that there was a ramp that was built to climb up to the altar. But as we stop and we take, and if you could visualize, you know, looking crossways, this altar, and I'm just going to show our little model right here. This altar here is the highest piece of furniture as far as size goes, all the way back to the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle itself. And all Israel had access to see that. Well, if you came to the gate of the tabernacle, the first thing you saw was the altar. And so it was square. And as we stop and we think of the measurements of this right here, I've got Exodus 27:1, and we are in Exodus. Well, you're in Exodus. I'm not. I'll get there right now. Exodus 27. Verse 1, we read this. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. Now, using the 18-inch cubit, what we would have is an altar that's 7'6" by 7'6". And if we used a longer cubit, that would be slightly bigger than that, of course. And then the height of it would be 4.5 feet high. But I want you to notice that it is square. And every altar in the Old Testament was square. The width and the length were exactly the same. So if you were looking at it from a bird's eye view, you would see a perfect square of the altar. And as we stop and we think of the significance of the square pictures fullness. It pictures completeness. And for that, I'd like to take a look at Revelation chapter 21 and just see an example of this. This is not a altar per se, but we see the square. Revelation chapter 21, verse 16. And here's what we read. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. Now, if we just stop there for a second, he gives some different dimensions right here. This is a huge city, but he's talking about that celestial city, that New Jerusalem. And what is it? It is square. And as we stop and we think of this squareness, we have an idea behind this. And the idea is, is that it is complete. It is full. And as we stop and we think of the altars, we go back to that altar. I meant altar. Scratch that, you guys. In your notes, put altar. Pictures a full and a complete transaction. And that's important. And as I notice this, it bugs me that is not square. That needs to be a square right there to fit that particular picture. And as we stop and we think of the layout of the camp of Israel, what we saw was this, is that three tribes on the south side, three tribes on the north side, three tribes on the east side, and three tribes on the west. They were all organized around around the ark, the presence of God. And yet this tabernacle and all that was in it was there. And before an Israelite could look inside, and the average Israelite could not just walk into through the gate. They had a representative. It was the Levites that did that. But when the gate was open, the Israelites could stand and look right in, and guess what they would see? The first thing they would see is the altar. And if you were outside and you looked across, the one piece of furniture that would stand out would be the altar. It was the altar that was a prominent thing as you looked at the whole layout of this right here. So I'm not sure if there was if you were on a hillside or something and you were looking down, you definitely would be able to pick out the altar. And there's a reason for that. And so let's look at the position of this particular altar. And keeping all that in mind, it was accessible. And it was unavoidable. All Israel could see it. And this is the point of showing this right here. All Israel can see it. And I've got some pictures. It's the most visible item of all of the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. Even the laver was quite small. But all the other pieces of furniture were undercover. They were inside. So if you were standing from the outside, you couldn't see them. But the altar was the most visible thing. It was the first item upon entrance. And when an Israel came to the altar, you might ask, what does it picture? And as we stop and we think of the very definition of what altar means, the place of slaughter. Not a very pretty picture. The place of death. Not just a high place. Going up, when an Israelite came to the altar, they were admitting they sinned. It was the sin that was taken care of on this altar. It also, they wanted fellowship with God. And in order to have fellowship with God, you could not bypass the altar. You had to go through what we would say the shedding of blood. And without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And without forgiveness of sin, there can be no fellowship with a holy, righteous God. And so I'd like then to ask the question. This is kind of the so what question. So we sit here and we have all these pictures and we talk, and can't you just hear a little Israelite child asking their parents, what does this mean? So what's this all about? Why are they doing that? And it's not uncommon to have children ask, why do we do the things that we do? Has any of you parents ever had your kids ask you questions? I'm sure you have. Kind of reminds me once of a story where a little Protestant boy and a little Catholic boy were friends. And the Protestant boy invited the Catholic boy to go to church with him. And the Catholic boy said, oh, no, I can't do that, but you could come with me. So they made a deal. If I go with you, will you come with me? Yeah, we'll do that. So they went to the Catholic boys' church first. And the priest is up there doing all these kind of things. And the little Protestant boy is nudging him and asking him, why does he do that? Why does he do that? And the little Catholic boy didn't know. He says, what does that mean? What does that mean? I don't know. He just always does it, and I guess you're just supposed to do that. So the next Sunday, the little Catholic boy goes to church, and the pastor, during his message, kept looking at his watch. So the pastor's, the little Catholic boy, asked him, hey, what does that mean? And the little Protestant boy says, it doesn't mean a thing. That's a joke. All right. So here is the question. It's a good question, though. Why? What is the significance of this altar? And as we noted, by the very definitions of the Old Testament words, it means the place of slaughter, and where we see the altar of burnt offerings, where we see just the words, the altar, it's the place of slaughter. Where we see the words, the altar of burnt offerings, it's a place of slaughter, but it carries with it the idea of going up. And so as we stop and we think, can't you hear a little boy, a little girl asking, Daddy, what's going up? Well, that was pretty obvious. What was going up? And let's turn to Leviticus chapter 1. And as we stop and we think of Leviticus chapter 1, we have some specific instructions. And here is what we read. Leviticus chapter 1. And I've got verse 9. And here's what we read. And they're describing verse 7. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts of the head and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. I might just say that the altar, it appears that the altar was built, and halfway up there was a grid, grates. And underneath the grates, the fire was built. And the animals were laid on top of the grates as they were burnt. From the fire below. And that's the majority view of what the altar was built like. Verse 9, but his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now, in this verse, we've got some answers to these questions. And the first answer is this. Well, what is going up? And if it means going up, that's a good question, isn't it? What is going up? And the answer is the smoke from the fire that's burning the animal. And the smoke is going up. And from where is it going? And to where is it going? And we have an answer in this verse as well. In the middle of the verse, it says, from the altar to the Lord. Now, the next question that we can ask ourselves is, well, so what does that mean? What does it mean that smoke from a slain animal is going up? Now we know it's going from the altar to the Lord. What does it mean? And what it tells us in this verse is this right here, that it's a soothing aroma. Look at the end of verse 9. It says, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And as we stop and we think of the idea of a sweet savor, that aroma, and as you stop and you think of aroma, I'm not so sure that the burning, the smell to human beings here was as good as you might imagine from a steak getting grilled being barbecued. I mean, sometimes that can smell pretty good, can it? I'm not so sure that that's exactly what we had right here, but it was smoke that was going up. And I think after a while, the smell of burning flesh actually was a little bit pungent. And yet, it went up. And we know from this verse that it went up to the Lord, and it was a sweet-smelling savor. God was satisfied. And as we stop and we think of the New Testament doctrine, what do we have? We have in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in particular, introducing us to the doctrine of propitiation. And the word propitiation means to be satisfied. And just to take a moment to take a look at that particular word, turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 3, we read beginning in verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." By the way, you know, you sometimes hear people say, well, the Bible is so hard to understand. Could we get the Bible in pictures or something? Or give me a new translation, because it is just so hard to understand. Well, let me ask you this. In whatever translation you're reading, even in the King James that I'm reading in that is so hard to understand, look what it says. "For all have sinned." I want to ask you a question. Could you say that any simpler? Is there anybody here that doesn't get it? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let's revise that. "For all have sinned." I don't even know how to do it. "For everybody has sinned." I guess that would do it. People, let's read what it says. And then he goes on in verse 24 and he says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God," and that's reference to God the Father, "hath sent forth." Who did he send forth? Christ Jesus. "To be a" what? "A satisfaction." A satisfactory payment. And through faith, we trust this payment, but it's a blood payment. And this blood payment propitiates God. John, in 1 John chapter 2 and chapter 4, says the same thing. And in verse 2 of 1 John 2, we read this: "And he is the propitiation." It's exactly the same word. It's exactly the same word in English. It's exactly the same word in Greek. It's exactly the same word in any other language. "He is a satisfactory payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And in 1 John 4, he uses the word again. And in verse 10, we read this: "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be" what? "A satisfactory payment for our sins." And here in the Old Testament, we have a picture. We have a picture of the only way to God was through this substitutionary atonement. As we stop and we think of what we have to offer, and I'm going to go on here, and here's a picture, another artist conception, and I like this picture. It shows all the tents around the tabernacle. And I don't know about all these rocks and stuff right here, because we know we have to have tribes living over here. But if you look at this, what do you see? The fire in the altar could never go out. Whenever you looked at the tabernacle, one of the distinctions you would see is those two clouds. The one in the back is the Shekinah glory. It represents the very presence of God, who is residing where? In the most holy place, on the mercy seat. But what we find outside is this, smoke. This smoke is going up. And according to Leviticus 1:9, this smoke that's going up from these burned sacrifices is a sweet aroma to God. It's a picture that the nation of Israel could come to understand about. Well, let's look a little closer at the actual ritual itself. And let's take a look at Leviticus chapter 1 and back up from verse 9 to verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying. Now, the first few verses in Leviticus chapter 1 are extremely significant in light of the last verses in Exodus. So if you just turn a page back or look across your page, depending on how your Bible is turned or laid out, what we see in Exodus chapter 40, last chapter in Exodus, beginning in verse 34, we read this. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation. And what we see right here, let me go back to this picture, is this particular cloud right here. When the tabernacle was set up, and this morning in Sunday school, we looked at the families of the Levites that would all had jobs to do in setting up the tabernacle. Once it was completed, God then would come. And he would reside in the mercy seat, and there was the cloud. There was the evidence of God's presence, was this cloud. And here is what happens. Now look at Leviticus 40, verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Well, that's nice. Well, let's read on. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Wow. That's not good news. It's nice that God wants to join us, but now we can't fellowship with him because of his glory and who he is relative to what we are. We are sinners. He is a holy, righteous God. Verse 36, and when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. So the question we asked, well, how do we dismantle this thing? The cloud left. God says, okay, I'll step out. Now you can go ahead. But when I'm there, verse 37, but if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And so when this tabernacle was set up, everybody could see it. Everybody could see right there. And when the cloud moved, that was time to move. And God had specific instructions for that. Well, where does that leave Moses? Where does that leave the Aaronic priests? And so Leviticus chapter 1, we have the answer to those questions. And so let's look at the sacrifice. And verse 1, and the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offerings of the cattle, even the herd of the flock. If this offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. It's kind of interesting that you didn't have to, did you? Now, everyone was a sinner. Everyone had sin. Everyone needed this, but it was voluntary. And it's very clear from the verse that was the case. Verse 4, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And so as we stop and we think of this particular ritual, the first thing was the selection. And I want you to notice something about this selection right here. It was an animal. It was an animal to be burnt. And as we stop and we think of an animal, I want you to know this, that you can't make an animal. You could carve something. You may even be able to grow a nice garden like Cain did, and maybe I can remember this was, I think, before I was born, or about the time I was born, in the early 50s. My great-grandfather grew a prize-winning pumpkin. And one of the things he did is he poured milk on the stem. I don't know, does that do any good? Well, apparently I had a whale of a pumpkin. But he did all kinds of things to make this pumpkin. And from what I understand, he was very proud of his pumpkin. And I'm sure that he thought it was because of him. And I'm sure he had something to do with it that made that pumpkin so big. I think Cain thought the same. But when we brought these sacrifices, it's very important that we note that nothing that people could make themselves could be brought. Only God can make an animal. Only God can give life to an animal. You can't do that. You say, well, I can breed them and I can take care of them and all that stuff. Listen, God is the author of life. There's a lesson here. And so they selected. We also noted this, that it had to be without blemish. And as we stop and we think of the significance of without blemish, we have a lesson of perfection. And it's interesting that when Jesus walked here on earth, he told the nation of Israel, you got to be perfect. In fact, at one point he said this, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. Now that had significance at that particular time because the Pharisees and everybody else thought they were the most righteous people around. And if anybody was good enough, it was the Pharisees. They were the religious leaders. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, and they just bristled. And the people couldn't believe it. How could you be better than those people? And the Pharisee says, we'll kill you for that. Because we're righteous. And yet, God is saying this, listen. The sacrifice must be perfect. Without blemish. They had a picture. They had an illustration. And then we have something else. We have an identification with this sacrifice. And as we stop and we think of it, look at verse 4. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. And as we stop and we think of putting hands, the idea of laying hands on someone carried with it the idea of communicating something. We won't take the time to look, but if we look back in the book of Genesis where Jacob and Joseph brought his two sons to Jacob, what did he do? He put his hands, and Joseph had to say, no, Manasseh's the older one, and so you put your right hand here, there, and he lined them up so that Manasseh would be here, right? And who was the other guy? Ephraim would be here. And Jacob does this. And Joseph says, no, Dad, you got them mixed up. And he says, No, I didn't. But what was going on? He was communicating. He was conferring the blessing. Here we see the high priest laid his hands on the animal. And what was he doing? He was communicating. He was conferring the sins of the people. And as we stop and we consider that at the Day of Atonement, just turn over to chapter 16 of the same book. And chapter 16, verse 21. And by the way, you can find a lot of passages that that deal with this, but I just want to make the point. And in verse 20, and when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities, that's a word for sin, of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. And as we stop and we think of laying hands, literally this was the picture. And I don't know how to do it, but if I put my hand, and let me see if I have a picture here. I think I do. Hold on. There we go. There's the high priest putting his hands. Here's a picture of hands on a goat. Now the goat doesn't know what's going on. Little goats, they're innocent. And here is what literally is happening. The hand right here is laid, and the sins are to be pictured of going right down your arm, right through your hand, and being transferred right to that substitute. And we have the animal right here as a picture of that particular substitute. This morning in Isaiah, we read this, and he laid on him, the he there is God the Father, he laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a picture we have that's going on at the altar. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. And as we stop and we consider this, I want to just end with the picture that the nation of Israel should have had. And I'm looking at the little model right here. When Israel looked, what was the most prominent piece of furniture that they saw? It was the altar. And what was the altar? It was the place of slaughter. And that's what they saw. And they saw the smoke going up. And what they saw and what they learned was this, is it was that smoke that was going up that was the satisfaction of God. You know, it's interesting that elsewhere in the Bible, God said, has this to say, all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And here this burnt animal is a sweet smell to God, a substitute. But when we bring our works and present what we can do to God to propitiate him, it stinks in the nostrils of God. It does not propitiate him. And the nation of Israel had this particular lesson. And the lesson was this: a righteous God could not wink at sin. Don't ever get the idea that grace means that, oh, God says sin is okay. That isn't what grace is all about. What grace means is this: God giving us what we don't deserve. So what's happened is this, is that the Bible says sin must be punished. And as we stop and we think of what that means to us, it's not good news. It's not good news. Because that means I'm under the wrath of God. But guess what? What God has done for us is he's provided a substitute. And he took his hands, and it was all pictured in the Old Testament, and our sin was transferred. Our sin was communicated to our substitute. Folks, we need a substitute. Without the substitute, we cannot satisfy God. There is no sweet-smelling savor. There is no propitiation. Our sin is laid on Jesus Christ. And we had this picture of the innocent dying for the guilty. You might say, boy, that seems kind of cruel, doesn't it, to have these innocent little animals? Yeah, it is cruel. It is cruel. But the penalty for sin is death. And if you don't want those little animals to die, die yourself. And Jesus, in John 8, told the Pharisees this: if you don't believe in me, you will die in your sins. And basically what he's saying is this: you need a substitute. And I'm the substitute, Jesus Christ. And so as we stop and we think of sinful man, what did Jesus do? He judged sin, but he judged our substitute. And what I deserved, Jesus Christ didn't complain. We read that in Isaiah chapter 53 this morning. He quietly took our punishment upon himself. What a picture that we have in Jesus Christ. And I want to end there. It's we're a little bit past time, but not too much. So let's bow our heads in prayer, and we'll sing a song as we leave. Well, with your heads bowed, I would just like to challenge you to think. If you have never trusted in the substitute that God has provided for you, I would like you to consider and to think about why Jesus Christ was born, why Jesus Christ lived here on earth, why Jesus Christ died on the cross. And I'd like to remind you that he died on the cross to pay for your sins. What a payment that he made. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your love towards us. We thank you that you understand perfectly our plight, that you understand that being under sin, there is nothing we can do to get out from underneath that curse. And we thank you that you understood perfectly that a price must be paid, that it had to be blood, and you sent your son to be our substitute. You sent your son to take our sin. And as we think of these illustrations from the Old Testament of an innocent taking the sin and paying the penalty for the guilty, we pray that we would see in Jesus Christ the perfect substitute for sin. We thank you for this reminder this morning. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.